Great, let me pray.
Our Father, we thank you again for this chance to look at your word, and we pray that you would speak to us clearly. We pray that you give us a deeper insight into the cross, into the glory that was displayed there as your Son, the Lord Jesus, was crucified. We pray it for his sake. Amen. We began our weekend in John 17, verse 1, you'll remember, on Friday night, with Jamie taking us to that extraordinary verse, which Jesus says these things before his death. Father, in his prayer, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. And that same idea is found in the verses on your handouts there, verses from John 12 and John 13. The glory of God, the Son of God, the glory of God, the Father, most vividly, powerfully, and clearly displayed and revealed at that moment, that from the outside looked so weak and pathetic and hopeless, at the cross. Jesus says that at the cross, that was the moment when God's glory reached its climax, when it was displayed to the universe. A supreme display of his majestic character, or simply, as we've been calling glory, what God is like. If we want to know what God is like, the Bible tells us, we look at his glory. And where do we find his glory? We find it supremely at the cross. But if the cross is that supreme display of God's glory, then what Rosalie helpfully read for us was the background, the roots of that glory displayed. Back in chapter 33, verse 18 of Exodus, Moses says to God, "Please show me your glory." And then the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim to you my name, the Lord," or Yahweh. Moses cannot see the Lord's face and live. So what happens is that the Lord puts him in the cleft of a rock and he passes by him so that Moses can just see the glimpse of his back. But as the Lord passes by, and because the Lord is revealing his glory, what we hear is his majestic character. That is what the Lord says. He reveals his character. And I wonder if you can listen out for those two attributes of his character as I read those words again. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty." It's very interesting, isn't it? These two characteristics of the Lord, two attributes that would seem to be contradictory. On the one hand, his love, and on the other hand, his fierce justice. It is as if there is a great tension in what we see in the character of God, and that tension continues to play itself out over the history of the people of Israel. On the one hand, extraordinary love for his spiritually adulterous people, time and time again, long-suffering and taking them back. On the other hand, his uncompromising justice, the Lord who hates sin and will not tolerate it. Love and justice. It's important to say it's an apparent tension. That is, there's no tension in God himself. It isn't as though God is conflicted, sitting up in heaven and wondering to himself, "Oh no, I want to forgive, but oh dear, it's very difficult because I also need to take sin seriously. What do I do? I've got a dilemma. I cannot see a way out." It's not how it works. The tension isn't in God himself. It's an apparent tension as God reveals to us different attributes of his character. There's never a tension in God. The tension is in what we see. That tension, however, is resolved as Chris Wright, who's an Old Testament scholar, I won't say that because this is being recorded, but I would read his books carefully. But this thing he says, very well, and this I do want us to take attention of, the paradox inherent in this self-description of Yahweh in Exodus 33 and 34, characterized by compassion, grace, love, and faithfulness, and yet does not let sin go unpunished, is only finally resolved at the cross. And so we're going to focus on those two key attributes, God's love on the one hand and God's justice, for a few moments. They're things that we've touched on over the course of the weekend, but I want to give us a chance really to meditate on them and think about them and what they mean for us in our lives. So the first, God's justice is shown. I'm sure if, like me, you remember back to your childhood days and in the playground, you had a very strong sense of justice and injustice, of fair play and foul play, something that is innate in all of us, something that is deep down, that sense of what is right and wrong. And that should be no surprise to us. After all, we are created in the image of God. Although we are corrupted by our sin, we still possess that innate God-created sense of justice. It's a mark of what it is to be in the image of God. But that innate sense of justice and injustice, ironically, in the Bible and even today, leads people created in God's image to question whether or not God himself is consistent with that justice. Proverbs 17 verse 5, which is one of the verses on your handout, says this: "He who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord." The person who justifies the wicked, treats them as righteous when they aren't, is an abomination to the Lord. But the great tension, of course, the great risk is that that seems to be what God is doing. The elephant in the room is that God does exactly that. Abraham, who is called the friend of God, who is the one that God counts as righteous in Genesis 15:3, is that same Abraham who, as you read through the account, extraordinarily with his wife Sarah, calls her his sister twice in Genesis, lying to the pagan overlords who are there at the time, and puts her at risk of adultery, being taken as one of those pagan idolaters' wives. He's a pimp, in a way. Great Abraham. It's shocking when you think about it. Or David, who is a liar and adulterer and murderer. Very clear that he is a man of great sin in many ways, but God loves him and chooses him as his king, and he does not count his sin against him. Habakkuk, the prophet, writes these words in chapter 1, verse 13 of his prophecy, again, calling into question what God is like. "You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why then do you tolerate the treacherous and remain silent when the wicked swallows him up?" If God is a God of justice and moral purity who cannot tolerate sin, why does he allow the wicked to prosper? Why does he allow the injustice that we see day to day in this world? Why does he allow the innocent to suffer? One of the great genocides in history that is not that well known in the West is that of Pol Pot and his Khmer Rouge regime in the 1970s in Cambodia. Bernard Levin, who's a commentator, wrote this about Pol Pot's regime just 1 year into his great genocide of up to 3 million people in that country. This is what he said: "Cambodia has achieved a distinction which has so far eluded even those countries unfortunate enough to experience the full weight of terror brought by even the most monstrous tyrants in our time. It is the first country to be transformed into a concentration camp in its entirety. In Cambodia, ignored by the outside world, the unburied dead cry for vengeance and the living dead for pity, and they cry both in vain." The world watching by as this extraordinary travesty happened. And Pol Pot never faced court for his genocide. He died in the relative ease of house arrest. Our world is a world in which the guilty go free. How can God allow that kind of unpunished injustice to go on? Well, God's answer to a world of injustice, to a world that is like this, comes in Romans 3, which we've been looking at over the course of the weekend. And this time I'm just going to read from verse 24 and pick up from where Jamie left us last time. Verse 24 of Romans 3. I'm going to read from 24 to 26. Be good to turn up because we'll be in that section for just a bit. "We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In verse 25, Paul uses again that word propitiation. It speaks, as we've been thinking about this weekend, of God's holy wrath. Holy wrath turned aside, absorbed by another. And as Jamie explained to us, the seriousness of the offence committed is proportionate to the dignity of the party offended. God is not a fly, or a mouse, or a dog, or a horse, or even a human being. No, God is infinite and glorious. And the offence of human rebellion against this infinite, glorious being is one that deserves the worst kind of judgment. And that is that intense, settled, holy wrath of God against human sin for all that we owe to him. But instead, that punishment was absorbed by Jesus, who, as our substitute, brought satisfaction for us. Satisfaction for God's holy wrath poured out on him instead of us. And in verse 25, Paul goes on to explain why. This was to show God's righteousness, or his justice, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So that question again, how is it that God could possibly allow Abraham to be forgiven? How is it possible that he could justify David, a murderer, an adulterer? How could he do this when they were so obviously guilty? Yes, there was the whole sacrificial system, sinners placing their hands on the head of an animal, symbolically transferring their sin onto the animal, and the animal being killed, its blood a symbol of that death penalty. But how can the death of an animal take away the sin of a man? Hebrews 10, chapter 4 makes it very clear that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So right up to the death of Jesus, there is this great question mark hanging over all of the universe, hanging over the legitimacy of God's forgiveness of sin. People praise God for the reality of his mercy, but they could not see its righteous basis. But now Paul is saying, here it is. You can see it. You can see that God was just to forgive all those sins of the past. The sacrifice of Jesus covered all of that sin, and not just the past sin, but also sin in the future and in the present. It was, verse 25, because of God's great forbearance, his divine patience. He had passed over former sins, but not forever. Not like that kindly uncle who sweeps the sin under the carpet and pretends it doesn't exist. No, that holy, settled, determined wrath for sin has fallen on the Lord Jesus. And that is available to all who put their trust in him. And verse 26 gives us again the reason for it all. To show his righteousness, or his justice. To show that there was never any compromise in God's character according to his justice. And so verse 26, that he might be just as he justifies people, those who have faith in Jesus. Through the sacrifice of Jesus, what Paul is saying is that justice has really happened. There's nothing unjust about what God has done. The punishment really has fallen, and it has fallen on a willing substitute. I wonder what we think of when we look at the cross. Well, Paul is telling us, look at the cross and see the extraordinary justice of God. But why does it matter? That's the big question, isn't it? So what? What does it matter that God is just and to be shown to be just? Why is that good news for us today? Well, the good news is because it demonstrates that the God that we are to know now and into eternity is one who is good, who is trustworthy, who we want to spend eternity with. John chapter 17, verse 3, which is just on after those words that we've been looking at over the past few days, says this: "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent." God's purpose for me now and into eternity is that I know him, and I know him through Jesus Christ. That's what I'm created for. But what if that God that I'm called to know now and into eternity is a God who just sweeps sin under the carpet, who lets this kind of injustice go on without any consequence? He would cease to be God. He would cease to be good. He would cease to be trustworthy. He would cease to be beautiful. He would cease to be a God worth knowing now and worth knowing for the rest of our existence. What a horrible prospect it would be to enter the new creation as a place where unforgiven people could go and where other people's sin and my own sin had not been dealt with. A place where people like Pol Pot get in scot-free and Jimmy Savile are there, relaxing and enjoying themselves without any consequence whatsoever. Still unrepentant, still unforgiven. That, I think, is one of the big dilemmas for Islam. If you're ever speaking to somebody who is a Muslim, it's worth asking gently but firmly, how is it that Islam can reconcile the holiness of Allah and His mercy? I've yet to find a satisfactory answer from the Muslims I've spoken to, because it's not clear that there is any way to reconcile those things. There's no sacrificial system in Islam. Allah seems to allow people into paradise according to His will, according to whether or not He thinks they've done enough. But what about all the sin? What about all the impurity? And what does that say about Allah? And what does that say about His paradise? It's not the kind of place that you would really want to be. But that's not true with God. Now, He's not compromised when it comes to sin. This is the God who takes sin very, very seriously. When I was growing up in Australia, the sun was hot. And I'm about to tell you a fairly common picture of what happened at the cross, but I think very helpful one that I go back to time and again. And I didn't actually do this because I was a normal child without psychological issues, but some children in my street used to get a magnifying glass. And you know the story, when the sun is hot, in England it's no problem, but in Australia when the sun is hot and you gather the rays of the sun and you aim it down on a bush leaf or something like that, you can start a fire, or you can aim it on an ant or some poor little creature like that. And that's what some people in their psychological unhinged state did. That is, in a way, obviously limitations of illustration, but in a way what was happening to Jesus on the cross. All the holy wrath of God gathered up for all that past sin, all the present sin and the future sin, past, present and future, concentrated in on Him for 3 hours. On the cross, the Lord Jesus endured hell for us. God's determination to punish sin on the cross showed us that He will not and He cannot ignore it. And I think that has important implications for our future. The cross is our guarantee that God will finally bring unforgiven sin into judgment on that final day. The author of that book, I really would recommend it, the Mark Mennell book, the orange one. It's excellent, really very good book. He writes a little anecdote of a friend of his. He was in Africa doing work as a missionary. And this friend was a Christian friend who had fled the Congo and all the conflict there. And he had suffered real injustice. And this friend went to Uganda as a refugee. And this is what he said about his experience. He said, "Without the knowledge that justice and judgment are coming, I would never be able to trust that God is good." And that is the wonderful thing for us as Christians. You see, there are two categories of people. Those who have had their punishment for sin poured out on the Lord Jesus at the cross, so that now there is no need to worry. There is no danger whatsoever that there is more sin to be paid for. And then there are those who are still unforgiven and will suffer the horror of hell as the punishment for their sin instead. The fact that Jesus was punished on the cross convinces us that God will be true to His word to bring judgment on our evil at the cross, but more importantly, to the world that has yet to be brought into judgment. And that means that in the present we can avoid seeking vengeance for ourselves. For those times that we've been wronged in our lives, we can think of those moments that we feel deeply aggrieved, but we can let it go, entrusting that judgment to the Lord, knowing that He will put all things right. It also means that we are freed from pursuing retribution. That is, we don't need to go and get things from other people and square up the tables now, because we know the Lord will do it in the future. God's justice shown, but also, wonderfully, God's love shown. And for this, we turn to Romans 5, verses 8 and 9. Let me read it. Romans 5, 8 and 9. "But God shows His love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God." as well as being the supreme demonstration of his justice, the cross is the ultimate display of God's love to us. God showed his love to us on the cross. And the first thing to say is that God's love to us is a self-giving love. And while that verse itself points to Christ who died for us, the context in verse 10, if you'll just scan your eye down, reminds us that Christ is God's Son, the eternal Son of God. The charge that penal substitution is cosmic child abuse, which is what Steve Chalk and others have said, would be correct. It would be correct if Jesus was an unwilling, merely human child of God who was punished in our place. But that is to fail to understand who Jesus is. Jesus is, as we read in the scriptures, the eternal Son of God, God himself, who with the Father is fully God. And the love of the triune God means that Jesus, the God-man, willingly substituted himself in our place. And he did that out of love. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit have been living in an eternal relationship of love forever. There was no need ever for that love to be extended beyond Father, Son, and Spirit. They were entirely satisfied in themselves. We're not God's other half, as it were. He's not longing for us and for his love. He doesn't lack anything apart from us. C.S. Lewis helpfully said, "In God there is no hunger that needs to be filled, only plenteousness that desires to give." It wasn't a third party entering between me and the Father in some sort of conflict, but the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, who out of his love for us put into action all that was necessary to save us. The Father giving his dear Son in love for us. The Son willingly taking on human flesh, undergoing the cross out of love for us. And the Spirit uniting us to the Son so that we would share all the benefits he won out of love for us. Only God could provide the satisfaction for our sins that was needed. A merely human person would not be worthy for the task because of their sin. It took God to take on human nature to step down and provide satisfaction for us. Only the infinite God could pay the full penalty for the eternal punishment due for our sin. And God willingly did that in the person of Christ, as we saw in Galatians 2:20, the Son of God who loved me and he gave himself for me willingly. God didn't give us things, he gave himself in the person of Christ. And that self-giving love was costly. We think about it for a moment. That immortal creator, the one who flung the stars into the sky, took on the nature of a servant, a lowly human being. And he suffered the indignity of accusation and false condemnation, the shame of crucifixion. He was pierced for our transgressions, as we read. He was bruised for our iniquities. What extraordinary love. Love so unlike human love, which gives so that it will get. It's an undeserved and selfless love, which is our second heading, undeserved love. And while we were sinners, Christ died for us, says Paul. And this is the extraordinary thing. It was while we were his enemies, while we had our fist clenched against God, that he came into the world in the person of Christ. Came to people who hated him, his own people who rejected his law and killed the prophets, who were proud of their own righteousness, came to the rest of us, Gentiles, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped created things instead of God the Creator. That is who he died for. God's love on the cross was for the unlovely and the unlovable, for us, his enemies. Martin Luther says this, "The love of God does not find us, the love of God does not find, but creates that which is pleasing to it. The love of man comes into being through that which is pleasing to it." In other words, more simply, God's love is holiness creating love. There's nothing good or lovely about us when the Lord Jesus came. It's not a holiness finding love. Human beings first see something which is lovely before they set their love on it. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, Ephesians 5, so that he might sanctify her. There was nothing lovely about us as God's enemies. We were in the filth of our sin. But God, out of his selfless, undeserved love, came to us. God's love is also a holy love. And we've been thinking about this over the course of the weekend. John says this in his letter, 1 John 4:11. "This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. As we said, Christ experienced hell on the cross for us. Those 3 hours, he bore all the weight of that eternal punishment. He was forsaken by God for us. God cannot compromise his holiness, and the measure of his love is what he was willing to do to ensure that we knew it. As Jamie said, the opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is indifference. And God's love displays that he is not indifferent to sin. At the cross, God was simultaneously expressing the intensity of his love and also his anger for our sin. Calvin says this, "In a marvelous and divine way, he loved us even when he hated us." And as we draw to a close towards the end of this heading, I want to say that it's also an effective love. And that is that it's not a romantic sign of dramatic feeling and expression. God's love was one that achieved its end. It bought our salvation. It really did achieve the fact that we are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. A love that began in eternity past, that continues in the present and will go into eternity future and achieves its end. Why is it that God's love matters? Why does it matter that we know this love? Well, the reason is because it assures us that that love shown back then at the cross is the same love that will take us 100% guaranteed sure into eternity with him. I want us to look at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 34. Just a few pages on. And this is what Paul says. "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies." Paul's writing at the glorious end of a section, chapters 5 to 8 of Romans. And in chapter 5, verse 1, you'll remember that famous verse, Paul says, "We have been justified," past tense, "and declared righteous. We have peace with God now." But it becomes apparent as you read Romans, and if you have read Romans before, you'll know that in this section, what happens is that we see that the Christian life will not be easy. There will be the ongoing battles with the sinful nature that we fight against. There will be ongoing experience of suffering that threatens to cause us to despair. But the point that Paul is making here in chapter 8 is that the demonstration of God's love on the cross then, objectively, clearly, for us to see, is the evidence and the guarantee that his love will not leave us. Verse 32, "He who did not spare his Son then, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" The Lord has done the harder thing. He's given us his Son. So there is no doubt whatsoever, if we're ever doubting his love, if we're ever wondering if he will take us now, despite our sin and despite the suffering we're facing, there is no doubt whatsoever what he will do. "I look to the cross and I see his love for me. And I remember those words of the hymn, 'No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own." That's the sort of thing we need to be preaching to ourselves and singing to ourselves when we are caused to doubt our salvation and our justification. "I preach to myself, even when I've made no progress in godliness, when I've fallen into that same old sin time and time again, I remind myself of the love of Christ on the cross, the love of God that guarantees that now I have been justified and I will be saved from the coming wrath. God has done the harder thing and he will certainly do the rest." So what do I do as I'm facing suffering and as I'm battling with sin? I preach to myself, knowing that the love of God was displayed on the cross, clearly, objectively, in what he did. Romans 8, 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And we find that love wonderfully displayed at the cross. Don Carson says, the cross is that place where God's justice and love meet. God retains the integrity of his justice and he pours out the fullness of his love. Well, we're pretty much at the end, but I do just want to briefly, I think for the sake of time, look at our last point here. And that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. And I wonder if somebody wouldn't mind reading this time to have a change of voice. That would be great. Thanks, Donald. They're wonderful verses, and they're very relevant to us, I think, today in our age. As well as being the display of God's justice and his love, the cross is the surprising demonstration of his wisdom and power. You know that the Corinthians were people who were very influenced by the pagan culture around them that was all obsessed about wisdom. They were Greeks, after all, and great power, demonstrations of spiritual power. And the danger for the Corinthians was that they would look to something else other than the simple message of the cross for God's wisdom and power. The cross is that extraordinary moment of divine wisdom. Think about it. No human mind could possibly have conceived, back at Exodus 33 and 34, looking ahead into time, how God would reconcile these extraordinary attributes of his justice and his love. How could anyone have ever imagined what would happen in God's plan? It is extraordinary, beautiful wisdom when you think about it. But also the cross is uncontainable power. Again, just think about it. The message of a man who died 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross, which has changed the face of this world like nothing else. The power of salvation for everyone in this room and anyone who has ever trusted in the Lord Jesus. The power that lies at the very heart of what is going to change this entire creation and bring about the new creation. All happening by the power of this cross. One day, all of us in this room, if we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, will surround the Lamb on the throne. Did you think about that? Ever in Revelation 5 and other places. It's the Lamb. It's the crucified Lord Jesus who is on the cross. And that is where the glory of God is shown in eternity and will be for eternity. Revelation 5 verse 11 says, then I looked and heard around and saw around the throne and the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Our eternity will be surrounding this crucified Lord. The power of the cross, the wisdom of the cross, God's glory shown in the cross. And that may be how it is for us, those who have had their eyes opened. But Paul says, chapter 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept these things. They are folly to him. He does not understand them because they are spiritually discerned. We need to remember that just as in Corinth, this message of the cross will be despised. It will be folly to human wisdom. It will be weakness to human power. And we need to apply that to ourselves for our ongoing ministry. That is our ongoing lives following the Lord Jesus. We will constantly need to remind ourselves that this, the cross, is where is God's wisdom and power. The temptation will be for us to constantly go after other things. Look for wisdom elsewhere. Look for power elsewhere. Look for power to keep us going in the Christian life somewhere other than the simple but deep and profound message of the Lord Jesus Christ crucified for our sins. We'll need to keep on going back to that wisdom and that power because we'll be tempted all the time to stray. That is the one place where I know who I really am. I'm a sinner in need of God's salvation. Also, though, we'll need it for our preaching as we speak the gospel to others. There is a great temptation to look for power and wisdom elsewhere. in clever arguments, in displays of extraordinary power. But what God has given us in this simple message, simple enough for a child to understand, is an incredible treasure, a power that changes this world and all of creation. I was on a conference a few years ago, and Chris Rash, who is a Bible teacher and has written a huge doorstopper of a tome on marriage. You can also get the thin version, which is much easier to read. But he's the expert, the world expert in an evangelical view of marriage. And the guy has brains, multiple brains the size of a planet. I mean, he's very, very bright, if you've ever met Christopher Ash. And at this conference, it was very interesting because it was a group of people about this size, and it was thinking about a Christian view of marriage. All sorts of questions texted in at the end. And the panel was up there, and somebody texted in the question and said, how do I engage my non-Christian friends with a Christian view of marriage such that they'll be persuaded? And one of the panelists gave a very long and thoughtful, erudite answer and was saying how we need to show them the goodness of the Christian worldview and how it works and how it's really excellent for society. And that once we've done that, if I've left them with a sense that actually there might be something good about the Christian worldview, then I think I've achieved something. And then the question went to Christopher Ash. And if you know Christopher, he's a little bit pointed like this. And what he said was this, very simply. Now, this is the man who was the expert on marriage, right? You might expect him to say how good the Christian worldview is and how it all fits up and it makes sense of the world and therefore there must be a God or something clever like that. He said this. He said, it might just be that we need to say to the person, you are somebody who is in need of God's salvation. You're a sinner, just like me. And what you need is the death of Jesus on your behalf to take your sins away. And it might be that the Lord, by his Holy Spirit, convicts them of sin, and that gives us a chance to keep on preaching the gospel. And at that moment, I looked at those two men, and I saw one who looked like an evangelical, a true Bible believer. And I looked at the other, and I said, that man is an evangelical, because he believes in the power of the cross. This man who is brains the size of planets put his trust in the power of the cross, that simple message of the Lord Jesus Christ who has died for us and for our sins. And as we go out into the world, it will be despised, this message. People will look at us and they will scoff. But what we have with these simple words about the Lord Jesus and what he's done for us on that cross, is the power that will change people's eternities. And we must hold on to that with all the vigor that we possibly can, because everyone and everything is trying to take us away from it. So, finally, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, which I hope is our conviction as an RML cohort of Mark leaving this weekend after Drew's talk to share this conviction that Paul has. Maybe this is one that we could meditate on after all that we've been looking at this weekend on the cross. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glory of the cross, for the wisdom that devised this plan that no man could ever conceive. And yet in it is such glory, the provision of your justice, the revelation of your love. And we thank you that this is the word of your wisdom and your power. And we pray for us as a group of men and women that for the rest of our lives we would be unashamed about this message of the cross, that we would preach it to ourselves and to others, knowing that it is your wisdom and it is your power for salvation. Amen.